Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time together. We thank you for your spirit, your blessing, and for just bringing us together in the hope that is Jesus. And as we get into your word, we ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, we ask for change, we ask to be encouraged, to be blessed, and as always, to hold fast to our first love. We thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 11, picking up at verse 10, and we're going through 12:20. So we're going to finish the second half of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 of Genesis 11 through 12:20. And this is called Answer God's Call Without Delay. All right, so perhaps you heard of a homeless story, the homeless man named Tony. He came to worship at a church on a high end of town with his wealthy congregation. Well, he came in wearing his street clothes and carrying all of his bags with him. And he plopped down right up front to hear the word, and everybody stared at him like he just didn't belong. The pastor came over and said, "Sir, I don't know if you've been here before, but this is the house of God. When we come here, we come with our best. So I want you to leave before the service starts and spend this week seeking the Lord about how you should look and what you should wear when you come to this church." So Tony left feeling really awkward, unloved, and unwanted. But he had a glimmer of hope. The pastor had told him what to do to be accepted. So he resigned himself to diligently seek the Lord all that week. The following Sunday, Tony came in just as he did the week before, wearing his street clothes and carrying all of his bags. Everyone stopped and stared as he made his way to the front. He held his head up high, and he plopped down right in front in preparation to hear the word. Again, the pastor came up and said, "I remember you, and I also asked you to do something. I told you to ask God what to wear to our church. It's obvious you didn't understand what I instructed you to do." Tony looked the pastor right in the eye and said, "Oh no, sir, I understood you, and I did just as you told me." The pastor said, "So are you telling me that you asked God what you should wear?" Tony said, "Yeah, I did. The Lord told me he didn't know because he's never been to your church." All right, so chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. I'm not going to read these names, but as you remember, back in chapter 10, we follow Shem's line down to Peleg and his brother Joktan. But in chapter 10, it traced Joktan down for a few more generations, and then it stopped. Well, now we're back here following Shem's line, but we're picking it up at Peleg because it's Peleg's line that we're going to follow on down to Abraham. In verse 26 of chapter 11, we get to Peleg. And Peleg is the great-great-grandson, the great-great-grandson of Peleg is Terah, who had three sons. That's Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, they weren't necessarily born in that order, but Abraham is listed first because he's the one we'll be following. And we'll follow Abraham's line all the way down to Jesus. Well, when Abraham was born, Terah was 130 years old. His older brother, Haran, was 60 years older than him. So when we read that Terah had sons at 70 years old, it's because it's listing the age he was with his firstborn son. All right? So, or at least the first one that's listed in the biblical record. So verse 27 of chapter 11. It says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham, Nahor, took took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the daughter of Ishka. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. All right. So, Terah, his name means delay. And he had a son named Haran who died and he left behind his children. Now, we're told about one of his sons, and his son's name was Lot, and two of his daughters, Milcah, which means queen, and Ishka, which means the observant one who watches and looks forth. Why that's important, I'm not really sure, because she's never mentioned in the Bible again. But Milcah married her uncle, Nahor. And back then it wasn't a problem because they weren't too far from the flood. And just like in the beginning with Adam and Eve, people had to marry close relatives in order to repopulate the earth. Well, Noah's son Shem, whose line we're following, he was 390 years old at the time Abraham was born, and he lived till he was 600 years old. Now, remember, we learned about toledotes. That's how the head of the family would write down a record of the story and then pass it on to the next person. So Shem's toledot goes all the way to verse 27, and from there is passed on to Abraham. Well, being that he was still alive when Abraham was alive, he was able to give Abraham first-hand information, not only about the Tower of Babel, but about the flood. See, they were still all connected. None of this was ancient history to them. These were people who were still alive that were there that people knew, you know, kind of like Holocaust survivors. Anyway, Abraham married Sarai, and Sarai's name means princess. Abram's name means exalted father, but he didn't have any children, and that made him basically a joke and a laughingstock in that culture. All right, so I'm going to say Abram and Abraham because it's the same person, but God changed his name to Abraham later on, but right now his name is Abram. So if I say both names, just know I'm talking about the same person. Well, verse 31 says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai and his son Abram's wife, and they went with them from Ur the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." All right, so Ur the Chaldeans is in Babylon. And at that time, it was a really rich and powerful city. It had running water, and from the excavations, the houses were air-conditioned. They had air-cooled houses. So this city was like the big rich city. So chapter 12 says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All right, so first one begins with, "Now the Lord said to Abraham." So what we have to know is, when was it that God spoke to Abraham? Well, back in verse 11:31, it says, "Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, the daughter, and Sarai, from the land of the Ur Chaldeans, and they went to Canaan." And then Terah died. So, back then is when God gave Abraham the command. So, God gave Abraham four commands. The first was to leave his country. The second, he told him to separate from his family. And thirdly, to separate from his father's household. Now, his father's household would mean all of his father's children, grandchildren, and so on down the line. His family would mean his aunts, uncles, and cousins, and those closely extended family members. In their culture, the immediate family and the family clan meant everything. And the eldest man was the head of the family and possibly even the head of the clan. So it wasn't something that you just left and broke ties with. So what God was telling Abraham to do was to break every cultural norm and go off somewhere without a reason. Well, Abraham did the first two parts by leaving his country and his extended family to go where God had called him. However, he didn't separate from his father's household when he did so. Well, while they were in Ur, they were idolaters, worshiping the moon god. But God had spoke to Abraham and called him away from all of that idolatry and to himself. Now, Abraham most definitely told his father what happened. We don't know how God spoke to Abraham, but he did. And being in an idolatrous culture and the real true God speaks to you, you're going to share it. So no doubt he shared it with Terah. And Terah, perhaps he became a believer in the God of Abraham. But being that he was the family patriarch, he heeded the command to leave. And he took his son and his grandson with him. Well, anyway, with those four commands, God gave Abraham seven promises. The last part of verse 1 says, to a land that I will show you. Okay, so God promised Abraham that after he left everyone and everything, that he would lead him to the promised land. The promised land was originally the land of Canaan. But God's descendants, Abraham's descendants, Israel, will wipe them out as God's instrument of judgment against the Canaanites. Remember, Canaan was cursed. Shem was blessed. So you have the cursed line in the land that belongs to the blessed line. And God was going to use Israel to wipe them out. Well, the land was called Canaan before it was Israel. And God has never recognized it as Palestine. So please don't call it Palestine. Palestine came from a Roman emperor in 132 AD because he wanted to separate the Jews from their homeland. And he felt that if I remove them and change the name of this country, they'll lose their identity. But it didn't work. As you know, the Jews remained Jews wherever they went. All throughout history. They're the only people group who didn't have a homeland and maintained their identity. They didn't have a country for 1900 years until Hitler. And then they got their country back. So wherever they were, they always remained Jews. Mm-hmm. And the land has never been Israel in God's, Palestine in God's eyes. It's always Israel. So me, that's just kind of like my pet peeve, because in school we have to read all these books by these scholars, and you know, they have all these accolades, and they say things like when Noah walked in the land of Palestine, or when Moses walked in Palestine, when Jesus walked in Palestine. It's like, it wasn't even Palestine until 132 AD. So how did Jesus walk in Palestine? Basically, that's replacement theology, and it's trying to separate the Jews from their homeland. And for me, it drives me crazy. But back to the scripture. All right, so verse 2 says, and these are three promises. I will make of you a great nation. All right, so we know that nation is Israel. The third promise God made was, I will bless you. The fourth promise is not only will I bless you, but I will make your name great. All right, so let's think about this. Last week we learned about the men of Babel, and they tried to make for themselves a great name. But God shut that down. But he's the one who promised to make Abraham's name great. And it was something that he received. It wasn't something that he tried to attain in his own strength. All right, so besides Jesus, there's probably no greater name in all history than Abraham's. The world's three greatest faiths which all believe in one God, all come from Abraham. We have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And literally, all three come from Abraham. Now, the problem most of us have is trying to make a name for ourselves. But God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Anyway, those promises, those three promises were to Abraham personally, with one resulting in a nation from a man with no children. So, here's a man with no children whose name means exalted father. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Anyway, the fourth thing God said was a command. And it says, and you shall be a blessing. Mm. Now, what it literally reads is, you be a blessing. In other words, wherever Abraham went, he was supposed to be a blessing to all those who were around him. Mm. And that command is given to every believer. Mm. We're supposed to be a blessing to everyone we come in contact with. Jesus said that we're the light of the world and that we're supposed to bless our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us. On a job, our bosses and our co-workers should know us as the people with the best character and the greatest work ethic. Mm-hmm. See, we're Christians. And as a church, we should leave a place better than it was when we got there. That's because we're supposed to be a blessing and not a source of regret. Mm-hmm. In verse 3, there's three more promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel. God said, I will bless those who bless you. Now, every person and nation who blesses the Jews, God blesses. And it wasn't until 2008 that the United States stopped supporting Israel. Up until then, we have always been Israel's strongest support in the world. And our country is less than 300 years old, and it's the most powerful, most blessed nation that's ever been on the planet. Because we protected Israel. The next promise God says, and I will curse him who curses you. Alright, so everybody who has ever went up against the Jews has ended up wiped out in the end. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt. Him and his army were destroyed for enslaving Israel. Germany tried to get rid of the Jews and inherited the Nazis and ended up destroyed in the end. Mm-hmm. You think about all the Muslim countries that surround Israel. Mm-hmm. They have all the oil, and yet most of their people live dirt poor. Mm-hmm. And they have a savage, violent way of life. Mm-hmm. And what they have is an ungodly spiritual hatred for the Jews. And their way of thinking seems at best irrational or insane. Anyway, the promise of blessings or cursings is upon the Gentiles and is based on our attitudes and our dealings towards the people of Israel and their promised land. In Zechariah 2:8, God says this concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Mm-hmm. So God says, if you mess with Israel, you're messing with me. Mm-hmm. Anyway, the final promise is, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Amen.
All right, so through Abraham came the Jews. The Jews gave us Jesus, Amen. Who brought salvation to someone in every family that has ever been or ever will be.
Praise the Lord.
So through Abraham, all the families of the earth have been blessed. Every individual from every nation under the sun will learn what Israel learned. And that's we can only come to the Lord standing in faith as Abraham stood in faith. See, Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. And the devil, he hates God's gift of salvation, which is Jesus. And he hates Israel for bringing forth that gift. Now, with that being said, everyone who has an issue with the Jews, including Christians, they're being led by the devil. And their resentment and their hatred towards them has come from the devil. I found this online. I like the quote. Sigmund Freud. He said, "The Jews are hated not so much because they killed Jesus, but because they produced him." And just think about that.
Wow.
The devil hates the Savior. So why does the world hate Israel? Mm. Not because they killed Jesus, because we're all guilty of that.
Yes.
But because through the Jews, Jesus Christ came.
Ooh.
He's the Savior.
Mm. Wow.
Anyway, verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land Canaan. All right. When they left with Terah, they stopped in Haran. It would be kind of like being up in Washington State and God telling you to go to Baja, but you stop in Los Angeles. So, the scripture doesn't tell us how old Abraham was when God called him, but he probably was in his 30s or 40s. So, with that, it's difficult to know just how long they were in Haran, but it was probably a couple of decades at least. Anyway, they left Ur, and Ur was like the Bel Air of cities. Abraham's family was rich. I mean, they had it all. They were used to the high life. But they left it all to follow the Lord's command and stopped in Haran, which was Abraham's brother's city. And it was also a very rich city. So, even though Haran was dead, but his city was still there, and it was a rich city. Even though it was a place full of idolatry, Terah decided that he didn't want to go any further or give up anything more for the Lord. So he stayed in Haran with his son's family where he was comfortable. Now remember, the command was to leave your nation, your family, and your father's household. Well, Abraham left with his father and ended back up with his father's son's family in another city. But when Terah died, Abraham left and continued on to the promised land, just like God had told him to. His nephew Lot was with him, and even though Lot was with him, and he was a believer, he never placed himself under Abraham's spiritual headship. And that will play out for us in chapter 13. Anyway, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." All right, so from the time God first spoke to Abraham till the time he left, he hadn't heard anything else from God until he completely obeyed and got away from his family and went to the place God told him. Once he completed that last part of his journey, traveling the 400 miles from Haran to Canaan, the Lord appeared to him and spoke again. It was at this point the unconditional part of God's covenant, or his promise to Abraham, began to truly materialize. Remember, he promised him he would make him a great nation, that he would bless those who bless him and all these things, but he had told him, "Go to the place I'm going to show you." So that unconditional part of those promises could not really materialize until Abraham completely obeyed. Now, check this out. Abraham's father, his name was Terah, and his brother's name was Haran. Terah means delay, and Haran means parched and barren. So when Abraham was in partial obedience, delay and barrenness characterized his life. Terah was a weight of hindrance in Abram's life that he just wouldn't let go of That is, until God took it away. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. All right, so there's many things in our lives that are not sin, at least not in and of themselves, but they are weights which hinder us from doing all God has commanded us to do. And they keep us from being the person who God has called us to be. In the New Testament, Jesus had called his disciples away from the lives that they had, the lives that they had always lived and enjoyed as fishermen, because he needed to make them fishers of men. Well, we all know that Jesus calls us out of lifestyles of sin and negativity. But there are times when our lives may not be negative, and yet the Lord calls us to something different. And it's because those things in our lives are weights that delay us from walking in our first love. See, in the disciples' case, they knew the sea. They had a strong emotional tie to the sea. The sea had provided for them. The sea was their trusted friend, and it made their lives comfortable, and they loved it. However, their life on the sea and their trust in it was exactly what Jesus was calling them away from. Their lives as fishermen and their trust in the sea was their terror. And as long as they held on to it, their walk was delayed and hindered. That is, until the Lord broke them away and set them free from having the sea as a fallback. Think about it. There are things in our lives that we place before God because it's always there as a fallback. And you notice when things go south in people's lives, church is the first thing that goes, because they got to fix all these other things by doing all these other things, which are their fallback to fix these things. And those things are probably the very thing that God is calling you away from. They're weights that are hindering us from our first love. So the question is, who or what is the terror in your life? What is it that you won't let go of? What are the weights that weigh you down because you're fearful to let it go or refuse to change? What has God told you to lay aside in order to bring you closer to himself? And remember, when we refuse to lay those things down, we not only delay our own walk and relationship with the Lord, we hinder everyone else around us. All right, so responding in obedience through faith, Abraham finally departed as the Lord had spoken to him. At this point, he was 75 years old, and he had acquired numerous multinational people in Haran. And they no doubt accepted the God of Abraham as their own in faith, through watching Abram as he modeled a true believer's walk in the Lord. With that being said, it was only when they reached the place that God told him to go that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then he revealed more of his promise. The nation of Israel would learn that her very existence was God's work through one man who responded in faith. And every believer in Christ must learn the very same lesson, that our existence and our salvation is based on the faith, the same faith that Abraham had. So we exist by faith in Christ, just like Abraham. All right, so the call of Abraham, it displayed God's continuing promise of the promise he gave in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? The woman's seed. And this was God's continuing promise. The wickedness couldn't stop it. Babel couldn't stop it. And God was going to continue with his promise. Amen. Well, prior to Abraham's specific call, there was no clear distinction how and who the promisee would come through. But Abraham's call set in motion the Lord's pattern of salvation to all mankind. See, first, we're all in darkness, content in our sin, embracing our idols, until God breaks through, revealing our need for him. And then, we must choose and respond in faith, forsaking all that we have ever lived for, and pursue the Lord, following Him as Savior. To put it simply, God initiates the process. He gives the call. However, the choice to respond is upon each and every single person. You hear people have these debates about the sovereignty of God and the will of man and how do these two things work. Well, God is absolutely sovereign. And yes, He calls us. But when you are sovereign, that means you have the authority to delegate. And what He has given to man is free will.
Yes.
So He chooses us, but He gives us the will to choose Him back.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a marriage proposal.
Yes.
The man chooses his wife. He asks her to marry, but she makes the choice to choose him back. And we have to remember that we are the bride of Christ. We're the bride because we said yes to His proposal.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, somebody ever tells you that man doesn't have a choice, you're saved because God's grace is irresistible and you can't resist it, ask them about Judas. Because you can't get any more grace than Judas.
Well, that's true.
And he absolutely resisted it. So, anyway.
That's good.
Back to the lesson. Verse 8. And Abraham moved from there to a mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going still toward the south. All right, so Abraham was a man of faith and worship. And he built altars to the Lord to worship him in the presence of all the unbelievers. He was in the land of Canaan. And he was building his altars, worshiping the Lord. Well, with every step of obedience, his faith grew. And it showed in the way he boldly gave glory to God. However, with each step God calls us to, it's a greater step in faith, which draws us closer to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it takes me further from myself and my own method about bringing God's purpose about with a little bit, with as little pain as possible. Think about this. God calls us to things, and we try to figure out a way to accomplish those things without the pain it's going to take to give up those things. Because we want to find a simple way around God's path. Because God says, go this way. And we're like, man, that's the valley of death. That's going to hurt. We try to walk around it and still accomplish your will. So with each step of obedience, it's into the breaking that we have to embrace. Anyway, at this point, Abram would now be tested to take a deeper step in faith, but instead of taking that step, he would try to make things work out his own way, because deep down, God's way was defying all logic and cost more than him and everyone with him wanted to pay. All right, what is that? Verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore what happened when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Mm-hmm. All right. So at this point, Abraham does not seem to be acting in faith. At least not by going down to Egypt in the midst of a famine, because he went to Egypt for refuge. And the reason why I said he doesn't seem to be acting in faith, because there's no record of him seeking the Lord concerning going to Egypt. And there was no command from God to do so. God commanded him to go to Canaan. Well, naturally speaking, going down to Egypt makes sense, because there were plenty of resources and all the people and the animals to eat. And you got to think about it. You know, I put myself in Abraham's shoes. I got all my animals. we're trying to follow God. I'm leading my family and all the people. You know, I got my wife with me. We're in the middle of the desert. We left our house. We're like in the middle of nowhere with tents. And now there's a famine.
Mm-hmm.
And I got a wife.
Mm-hmm.
We're hungry.
Mm-hmm.
There's no food, eh? What are you going to do? Okay, listen to me. Egypt is right there. Everybody's looking at them. Go to Egypt. Right? Naturally speaking. Anyway. We have to remember that Egypt in Scripture is often a representation of the world to the believer. So going to Egypt is like going to the world for refuge rather than staying in the place where God has called you. Now often, God calls us to a place where there appears to be a famine. There's nothing there. There's no movement. But you got to remember, God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. When Israel traveled in the desert for 40 years, nothing grew. The desert didn't change, but God provided. He brought water from a rock and bread rained from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So the desert doesn't have to change. Just our trusting in the Lord does. Anyway, there's a parallel here that later takes place with Jacob, who's Israel. He would also go down to Egypt for comfort because, well, Abraham went down to Egypt for refuge in a time of famine. But the difference in Abraham's case and Jacob's case is Abraham didn't move in faith. He moved out of physical comfort. Later on, when we get to Jacob, in his case, he also went down to Egypt because of a famine. But it wasn't in faith. He actually went against faith. He didn't want to go. Now, he knew God's word that said to Abraham that they would be descendants and strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they would serve them and be afflicted for 400 years. So Jacob's probably thinking like, you know, I'm in the land God promised. And if I leave here to go to Egypt, that just may be the place where we're afflicted. So I'm just going to stay here and wait it out as long as I can. But eventually he ended up going. So we'll get to that when we get there. So, but there's a parallel. They both went down to Egypt because of a famine. One not in faith and one against faith. Anyway, once in Egypt, Abraham instructed Sarai to lie about their relationship for protection against the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians were against adultery, but they had no conflict with killing a man in order to take his wife. So, Abram needed to be protected. Think about it like this. If he'd have died, God's promise would have come to nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So, was it really a matter of God failing in his promise or God not trusting God, or Abraham not trusting God for his promise? Because if God's promise is not going to fail, the threat of death is nothing more but a shadow of death. It's not going to bring death. So anyway, before you get down on Abraham about lying, how many things do you lie about fearing that you're going to lose something or it's going to cost you more than you want to pay? Like applications, taxes, so on and so forth. You know, just little things that we lie about. Anyway, verse 14 says, so it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. All right, so what seemed in the beginning as a great plan to avoid the pain of sticking to God's plan and persevering through the lean times of the famine ended up with Abram's wife being taken into the Pharaoh's harem. Now, the thing about this plan to avoid God's path, it didn't come from the devil. It came from Abram. But once he made the decision to go his own way, the devil was right there to meet him and pay him off for his own destruction. Verse 16, here's the payoff. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. All right, so Abram got paid really well because of Sarai. James 1 tells us that when we lack wisdom and we're in trials, to ask God for wisdom, that we need to get through the trial, but not to doubt his answer. When there was a trial, Abram didn't seek God for wisdom. He came up with his own plan and went to Egypt. Now the devil says, why suffer loss? Follow me and I will bless you with everything you want. And you remember the devil told Jesus that same lie. You know, the devil's really, he's the first socialist. He says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. He's the first socialist. Give me power over you, and I will give you everything. Anyway, so Abraham, he got paid, but now his wife was in a compromised place where she may have to commit adultery. Well, without a doubt, now Abraham and Sarai are praying and seeking God. Every night, they're probably awake praying. Oh, Lord, please get us out of this. Lord, how we get down here? Why are we here, Lord? Maybe that wasn't a good idea. Maybe I shouldn't have been nagging him about the desert. You know, just praying. So, with Sarai stuck in the devil's house, in line, ready to be one of the females used for his pleasure, I am definitely sure her and Abraham were up at night praying, asking the Lord to get them out of this mess where there was no way out. I think it's funny how we avoid going to the Lord to seek to obey his way as we cleverly take matters into our own hands. But when it blows up in our face, we want to pray and cry out to God for him to fix the situation. But the thing about God is, he doesn't want to simply fix our circumstances. He wants to change our heart and our self-will, which caused us to be in the circumstance in the first place. So we have to praise God that he's merciful, and he steps in to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. You know, and as a pastor, it's funny because people come to you wanting to know, will you marry them? But they never ask, should I marry this person? But then when it goes bad, they want to come ask you, as the pastor, how can I get out of it? Wait a minute. You didn't ask me, should you get in it? You just wanted me to do the ceremony. So, anyway. Verse 17 says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right, so Abraham was commanded to be a blessing, but his disobedience resulted in him being a curse upon the very people he had testified about the Lord's goodness to. Had he stood in faith, he would have won many of the Egyptians to faith in the Lord. But instead, his testimony of God was ruined, and they came to despise him and his God. See, when we compromise our walk and we rebelliously refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord and change, there may be an initial payoff. And you may even think the Lord is blessing you in your disobedience because you're getting everything that you want. I mean, life is smooth and it's without the pain of death to self. However, it's not God who's blessing you. God doesn't bless disobedience. It's the devil. And he's taking you further out of the will of God. And at the same time, he is systematically destroying you and everything that you thought you were saving. So, sadly and shamefully, an unbeliever had to rebuke this great man of God for being deceptive and lying. Now, some people, Christians, who are more concerned about their flesh will look at this as a win-win situation. I mean, they will see it like this. I escaped suffering the famine. I didn't get killed. I got my wife back, and she didn't even get touched. Not only that, I got rich in Egypt, and I got to keep all of this new stuff. But a person whose heart is truly in love with the Lord would have been embarrassed and broken for bringing shame upon the name of God. I remember as a criminal getting caught and getting out of the case on a technicality. And in my mind, I was so smart. I was so slick. I never confessed and I beat the case. All I did was just get in trouble for another case. So it's not, did you get away with it? It's what got you there in the first place. So in closing, instead of accepting the devil's payoff, remember the Lord's promise to you and don't fret the problem that follows. Remember, first comes the promise, then comes the problem. When the devil can't make you fall by way of temptation or through an enemy, he will use who or whatever is close to you to create circumstances of stumbling. Now remember, we talked about those fishermen who were once in the boat with Jesus. But Jesus commanded them to cross over to the other side. And the devil brought a storm to overthrow their faith in him and causing them to fear that they would sink and his promise would fail. The devil always wants us to think God is a liar. Well, in that passage, the disciples who were on the boat with Jesus were fishermen. They had earned an honest living from the sea. And the sea was the very thing Satan used against him to overthrow their faith and bring fear and doubt. So those very things that we find ourselves holding on to are the very things that the devil will use to turn us against God. When we cross over to the other side, it's a life change. And it's not always a change from bad to being good and holy. Sometimes it's a change from things that are good to things that need to be righteous. We have to choose to lay aside every sin and weight that easily besets us and gives our God a bad name through our bad witness. There are a lot of things that we hold on to that may not in themselves be sin, but because we hold on to them and place them before the Lord, they give God a bad witness. Crossing over to the other side is recognizing that Jesus is far more than a good teacher of good things. It's accepting that he is the Lord over all things. So anything that we place our trust in over the Lord is an idol. And it will be the very thing that the devil uses to destroy you. So, where it's needed, let go of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and return to your first love. And answer God's call without delay. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for today. Thank you for your blessing and just the anointing of your spirit. We pray as we leave here today that we are just challenged and ponder on the things that delay us in our walk with you. So we thank you as we move forward in all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so they were having issues, and then I kept on hiding, so I didn't know.